Oh, well, hello once again, friends. Again, I'm Rush Hill. I'm an assistant pastor here at this church. Three of us, Carlton, Aaron, and myself. I am thrilled to be with you every now and then to be teaching about membership, kind of who we are as a church. And again, so Aaron started the class off with that discussion. Like, do we really need this thing which we call membership? Is it biblical? Is there a that is glorious. Look at that. Membership. We talked about how membership in the church is not merely a social reality like being a member of the Kiwanis Club or a member of a country club. We talked about how there's a spiritual reality that lies at the heart of church membership, that when we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Christ is Lord, that He died for our sins and rose again for our justification, that we are actually engrafted into His spiritual body. There's a very real, very true union that we have with Christ that is wrought by Christ's Holy Spirit, that we might actually say we are members of His spiritual body. That's a spiritual membership, if you will, that is then manifest outwardly and visibly in our membership in the visible church. So as we are joined to Christ in His spiritual body, we're joined to other believers as well. And this is manifest outwardly in our membership in the church. And of course, over this body of the fellowship of believers, the Lord has set elders for the sake of order, accountability, shepherding, discipline. And of course, this means that the barriers to entry into the church are simultaneously very high and very low, as we've said. Very high in the sense that you may not join the church if you're not a Christian. That is, if you haven't received and rested on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't believed in the gospel, if you're not walking in newness of life. But at the same time, there are no more requirements than that. Just believe the gospel. Receive and rest on Christ that we might walk in newness of life. There's no initiation fee. I'm very happy to tell you that there are no ongoing dues like in other clubs. And I'll say they're only at the end of this process, if you are indeed seeking membership. You'll sit down with some of the elders of the church, two or three, and they'll ask you two questions. It's possible they'll ask you more just to get to know you, and they enjoy speaking with you. But they have to ask you two questions. And the first one is, well, it's the only barrier to entry. It's the only qualification for membership in the church. They'll say, what is the gospel? It's question one. Can you articulate the gospel? And I will give you a chance to practice your answer right now so that you're prepared for your interviews. What are that? It is good news. What is the good news? What makes the gospel such wonderfully good news? Because it is good news indeed.
Christ came, lived the perfect life, died, and rose for our sins and rose again.
That's right. Christ came, He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, which means He was really, really actually dead. He rose again and appeared to many to show that He really did rise, and He has ascended unto heaven where He is right now. That's where Christ is bodily right now, interceding in our behalf. And that's the gospel. That's all you have to articulate in your membership interview. If you can do that, you're well on your way to membership in the church. And then secondly, the elders are going to ask you along these lines, like, can you articulate some kind of a testimony of your own conversion? Can you speak to how the gospel has been at work in your life? Because it's not just intellectual assent to the gospel that joins you to the body of Christ and brings you into the fellowship of the church. It's actually, has the gospel taken root in your heart such that you believe it and you receive and you rest upon it? So those are the questions that, you know, I don't want to like spoil the surprise for when you get to your membership interviews, but those are the questions they're going to ask. Can you articulate the gospel and can you speak to how the gospel has worked in your life? And I'll say it can be as simple as this. You know, for me, I was raised in a church going home, and from a very young age, I knew of my need for Christ in His gospel. And that's pretty much the testimony of my conversion. You can go into great detail in your interview if you like, but really that's all we need to hear. So again, the purpose of these interviews that you'll do is simply to verify as far as we're able on the basis of your own confession that you are a Christian. Before you are admitted to the visible society of Christians, who are, of course, members of Christ's spiritual body. Because that's what the church is. It's the outward visible manifestation of Christ's spiritual body. And in very much the same way, that's also what the church does. In previous weeks, we've talked about the mission the mission of the church, which we find in Matthew, you know, a good place to find it at least, is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, which we call the Great Commission. And we sum this up in a couple of things that the Lord does in and through His church. What is the mission of the church, as we've said? What are we doing? Or what is the Lord?
Evangelizing.
We're evangelizing.
Gathering.
That's a good Presbyterian word. We're gathering the saints. Absolutely, by evangelism and sharing the gospel. And then as people are brought into the church, there's something else that happens. The Lord is in the business of perfecting His saints, being continually at work in the work of His church to bring people to Christ and then to make them more like Christ. This is what the Lord does. And friends, what do we need in order for this to happen? Like, in order for this mission to be carried out perfectly, do we say, like, do we need, like, really clever turn of phrase from our pastors in the pulpit? Do we need, like, awesome program? I mean, these things help, you know. I mean, awesome programs. What do we need in order for this to happen? We need a miracle. This requires a miracle. This is something that the Lord must do because He is the only one who can do it. Salvation is a miracle every single time. This is something, especially as we're going to move in today to discussing one of the ordinary means of grace. It's extremely important to remember that as we carry out these ordinary means, that what the Lord is doing through these ordinary means is working the very real miracle of salvation every single time. So salvation's a miracle. It's a, you may have heard Pastor Aaron say this. He says it at least to his preaching classes, but he'll say, like, everyone who's planning to go into pastoral ministry needs to go out to a cemetery and just start preaching and to see if you, by your own word, can bring the dead to life. And you will find very quickly that you cannot do it. But nevertheless, this is a dose of humility for young pastors who often need it. And then also it provides a realistic outlook of the task. That we can be as clever and as charming as we like. We can tell funny stories and use alliteration, which we frequently do. We can give advice with compelling rhetorical turn of phrase and muster all the charisma in the world, but no amount of charm or charisma, no turn of phrase or clever use of rhetoric can bring the dead back to life. It takes a miracle, and only God can do this. And so as we move to discuss prayer today, we'll say we often ask Him to do that. We ask Him to work that very miracle. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that in our trespasses and sins we were dead, which is not mostly dead, not dying, not hanging on by a thread, but indeed we were dead. And then Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, he says, "You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift. It is the gift of God." This is glorious. This is the miracle of salvation, which is very much the raising of the dead. We have the spirit of resurrection life, which replaces our hearts of stone with beating hearts of flesh. This is the miracle that the Lord does. And I'm sure you're asking right now, this is the thought that I'm sure occurs to our pastoral intern, Deo, is, yes, but how does the Lord apply to us the benefits of redemption? In other words, what are the outward and ordinary benefits by which Christ communicateth to us the means of, or the benefits of redemption? I did, most certainly did. And it is from the Shorter Catechism. I won't put you on the spot, brother, even though I'm fairly certain that Deo knows most of the Shorter Catechism. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of His redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, as you discussed last week, I believe, sacraments, which is coming next week, and today, prayer, all which are made effectual for salvation for the elect. So these are the way. Yeah, I believe you discussed Word the last couple of weeks, actually. Sacraments next week. And today we discuss prayer. So these are what we call the ordinary means of grace. These are the things that the Lord has given us to do. These very ordinary little actions, these ordinary little works through which the Lord is pleased to work the benefits of salvation. So this is what we do. Now, of course, if you're here in this class, which is for membership, I imagine you have a good idea of what we do. There's a fairly decent chance, at least if you're in this membership class, you've been to a church service before. You probably have a significant level of familiarity with church things. You may have even been raised in a Reformed environment. But if you could imagine for a second, if you can, that you've never been, in your entire life, you've never been to a like thoroughly Reformed church service, or even a church service at all. Maybe you moved into those apartments right over there because they're you like the neighborhood, I don't know, it's close to your job. And you're walking along, here we are on a Sunday morning, and you see the sign to Westminster Presbyterian Church, and you think to yourself, that's a nice sign. That's a good-looking sign. It even displays the times at which they worship. It says the name of the church and the denomination, which the church is one part. I think I'm going to go see what they're all about. It's about time for the service anyway, so I'll go. And today, of course, you walk up to the sanctuary and you see a sign that says the sanctuary is closed and an absolute mess at the moment. It's a construction zone. But you would work your way around the building, maybe because you're persistent. You would kind of get all the doors unlocked, and the door over there is locked. But you would eventually come to the carport over here, and you would enter into the carport doors, maybe take your seat in the fellowship hall, and then you would, at the stroke of 11 o'clock, if you're at the 11 o'clock service, it's like Reformed worship would just happen to you. You would sit through the service, observing everything with a fresh, perhaps untrained eye. You sit down later to debrief the experience. I would hope that you would look back, having noticed some things that speak well of our church. Say, wow, these people are kind and welcoming. At least I hope that's what you'd be thinking. I think you'd almost certainly be thinking that the music of the choir is wonderful if you indeed come to a service with our choir. But you also, I imagine, would have a lot of questions pertaining to why we do almost every single thing that we do in the context of worship, all which is ordered to lead up to support, to emphasize, and to complement the preaching of the word. So you might ask, what is this book that we keep reading as if it's absolutely and unquestionably authoritative? Of course, it's the word. What are these songs that we're singing? Who is this man standing up in the pulpit, and why won't he stop talking? 40 minutes later, you might be thinking, wow, he is still talking. Why is everyone listening to him with such attentive diligence? And on a related note, why is he trying to revive the fashions of the 16th century Geneva church with that dashing black robe that he's wearing? But near the top of your list, I think you'd be wondering about prayer as well. It's that thing we do when everyone bows their heads as a sign of reverence before God. We close our eyes so as to remove all distractions, which is a practice that began in Puritan England, I'll add. And then as we pray, we speak to God, which is the most fundamental definition of prayer. We speak to God, whom we address as our Father in heaven, praying, of course, in the name of His Son. And so, what is prayer? Prayer is simply an offering up of our desires unto God, for things, according to the things that He wills, with thankful acknowledgement of mercies and confession of our sins. I did mix up the shorter catechism there. The last two are supposed to be switched. But in any case, that's the definition of prayer. We speak with our God. And I'll say the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. Why we pray, how we pray, the one to whom we pray, what the contents of our prayers ought to be. So there are so many different ways we could go with a single lesson on prayer, just the ordinary means of grace. What is prayer? We could talk about the contents of our prayers and do this helpful little acronym and say, you know, in our prayers we adore God, adoration. We confess our sins before God, confession. We offer up thanksgiving to God for His many mercies, for His many benefits, for His many blessings. And of course, we lift our supplications before God. We lift our petitions to God. So that's just one way I think this class could be taught. We could walk through the Lord's Prayer. We'll read it here in a moment. It's in the Bible. Jesus just, when He's preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, just comes right out and tells us, pray like this. So that ought to be the way that we pray. I think it's wonderful when Christ is straightforward with His disciples especially. But today we're going to spend the bulk of our time actually walking through the verses that lead up to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And it is my prayer today, I suppose, that as we consider what Christ says in preparation for the Lord's Prayer, that we'll understand to a greater degree, again, why we pray, how we pray, and especially we'll understand to a greater degree the one to whom we pray. So let's read a little bit in Matthew chapter 6. I believe I gave you a handout. I hope that it starts in verse 5. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. Lovely, lovely. Well, Matthew writes, as Christ preaches, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I'll point out right off the bat that you notice Christ doesn't offer a definition when he launches into the part of the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. He just assumes that his people, his followers, his disciples will be praying. It's like just an assumption of the Christian life that the prayer will be happening, that Christians will pray, followers of Christ will be praying. And so it's like he directs his disciples as to how they are to pray. And here he offers us a negative example right off the bat. He speaks of how hypocrites love to go to public places to pray. They go to synagogues and street corners, you know, the laundromat, Braves games, golf course, all kinds of public places where they will undoubtedly be seen by others as they pray. And this is their purpose. This is their entire goal in prayer, that they might be seen, we see in verse 5. So the hypocrites pray so that onlookers might notice their prayers and say, wow, that was a really nice prayer. That person must be especially pious and spiritual. And in this way, the hypocrites make a vain show of prayer, that they pray not for God's glory, but for their own glory. Not for God's praise, but for their own praise. They pray for the express purpose of heaping up reputation and giving glory only to themselves. And in this, we can see the hypocrisy. Now, this is a fundamental misunderstanding of what prayer actually is. Because prayer is, at its core, a response to God's glory. Prayer manifests our recognition of God's worthiness to be praised and to hear our prayers. It recognizes His power to provide for His people as we lift our supplications to Him and to Him alone. So prayer, in and of itself, is an act of worship for our God. And so again, the hypocrisy is clear when we pretend to give glory to God, when in actuality we only care about glorifying ourselves. And the truth is, as creatures, we're not worthy of worship and praise. We're made to give it, not to receive it. Of course, when we pray before others, as we often do, and as we should do, we'll get to that in a moment, it's almost like we can't help but wonder what other people think about us. Selfishly, we want other people to like our prayers, and to think they're helpful and insightful. We want them to resonate with our prayers and be impacted. And of course, it's not wrong for us to want our prayers to be helpful and even to diligently prepare our prayers beforehand. But it all goes off the rails when we pray for the express purpose of that recognition rather than for the glory of God. Christ says that in seeking the praise of men, the hypocrites have received their reward in full. If they desire the praise of men, they may well find a way to get it, but that will be their reward in full. And so Christ tells his disciples, not so with you. Be nothing like the hypocrites. Be nothing like those who pretend to worship God, but really only worship themselves. And we continue reading in verse 6. He says, but when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. I say we need to be careful here. We might be tempted to think that prayer is invalid unless done in complete secrecy, in which case that might spell some problems for our worship services. But we might come to think that all public prayers are sinful and selfish, when in fact we have a number of public prayers, as we see them in Scripture. We have a number of public prayers in our worship services in our church every Lord's Day. And I'd like to point out, at the very least, as a point of nuance, that we can say that praying corporately, praying with other people, for other people, is delightfully biblical. For example, the apostles prayed together as they gathered together in Acts 1 and 2, and really throughout the rest of the book of Acts. In his letters, the apostle Paul often mentions our prayers. He says, when we pray, speaking of the churches to whom he writes, he often actually includes prayers in his letters, not least in the likes of Ephesians chapter 3. And I think the best evidence in the text that we have before us is when Christ teaches us to pray. He says, our Father, who art in heaven, our Father. And this is followed by, you know, a couple of plural pronouns in which believers address their God together as one body. They say, give us this day our daily bread. They pray together to the Lord. And so Jesus does not forbid public or corporate prayer. In fact, he commends it. What he forbids, rather, is selfish vainglory. He forbids hypocrisy in prayer, seeking our own glory rather than God's, worshiping God in our prayers, because that is the fundamental act in prayer, is to worship God. And nevertheless, we can also say it's a very good thing to withdraw from the public eye in order to pray. This is a great benefit in praying in secret. In fact, Christ demands this as well. We see that he often devoted himself to it. Throughout his ministry, he would withdraw from fellowship with his disciples for the express purpose of going before his Father in prayer, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the sermon text for this morning. Carlson's preaching a lovely sermon. So when Jesus retreats from public places, he's able to commune perhaps more intimately with his Heavenly Father. And along these lines, reformer John Calvin writes that it is wonderfully, he says, advantageous for Christians to withdraw, just like Christ, from the public eye in order to pray. He says that it, quote, contributes to their pouring out with greater freedom their prayers and groans before God. And I think this is an important consideration. In public prayer, even when we pray genuinely, we might refrain from pouring out the exhaustive contents of our hearts, whereas in secret we tend to let it fly a little bit more. If Christ tells us in this passage that our Father not only sees in secret, but actually is in secret, then when we withdraw to pray, the Lord is pleased to meet with us and to bless us as we delight in Him. This is itself, I want to point out again, this is the great reward of prayer, is that we actually get to commune with our God as we speak to Him, as we pour out before Him the exhaustive contents of our hearts, just as the Lord says to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. So this is, I'd say, much greater than any kind of personal vainglory or false worship we might receive in praying in public, that we get the privilege of meeting with the living and true God who sees us and knows us and blesses us with the gift of His presence. So, point out as well, how often do we pray just because we feel like we should? We say, I feel like I haven't prayed in a long time. I feel kind of guilty about that. I feel like we kind of miss the great glory of prayer, the glory of withdrawing from the public eye, just to enjoy true and wonderful rest in meeting with our God and our Father. We often refrain from lifting up our desires before Him as He delights in our delight in Him. I think we'll often say, the Lord doesn't want to hear this. This prayer is too small. Or the Lord doesn't want to hear this confession. It's too sinful. When in reality, our Father and our God delights to hear our prayers when we pray before Him. We'll get to that here very shortly because I'm running out of time. Now, and much the same way, Christ tells His disciples to avoid another error as we continue on to verse 7. He says in verse 7, He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Very literally, that verse says, do not babble. Don't just speak without thinking in prayer, as if by some combination of the right magic words you can wrangle the will of God and kind of like apply it to the place where you want it to be applied. Perhaps we think we can wear God down, but that's not really how it works. And again, we have to be careful of getting the wrong idea. Christ is not here forbidding repetition in prayer. That's another delightfully biblical practice. Paul himself speaks of praying three times for a thorn to be removed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He also speaks of constantly praying for the churches to whom he writes throughout his letters. Christ himself prays for his disciples on multiple occasions and in multiple ways. So bringing the same prayers before God repeatedly is another delightfully biblical practice. And I think we can all relate to this. I think we all probably have a petition, perhaps a particular petition that weighs so heavily on our hearts that we bring it before the Lord every day, every waking hour. It's like if we're breathing, then we're pleading for this one thing that's kind of like the thorn in our own sides. We can't help but pray, plead before the Lord over this one thing from the deepest recesses of our souls. It's the thing that the Lord has yet to remove. And if the Lord in His wisdom should deny our petitions, even to the end, then so be it, you say. But until then, I'm not going to stop praying about it. I'm going to continue to lift this petition before the Lord. We bring it before Him constantly and repeatedly with a genuine heart. And friends, this kind of prayer is something that the Lord delights in. This pouring out of our hearts before the Lord, bringing Him our petitions, knowing that He alone has the power to work the miracle of His salvation. This is the kind of prayer that the Lord delights in. And let's remember again the point that Jesus is making. He's not forbidding repetitive prayers. It's not praying over and over again for the same thing that Christ is prohibiting here, but there are two kinds of false prayers that he says are forbidden. First, he's forbidding empty or meaningless prayers. Empty words that are devoid of real faith, devoid of real devotion, yet masquerading as prayer. So we might well string together the most elaborate, ornate prayers ever uttered by the tongues of men, but if they proceed not from a broken and contrite spirit, they are as a clanging cymbal, Paul might say. Secondly, Christ forbids presumption simply on the basis that we have prayed, and I'll explain a little bit. Christ forbids us from thinking that simply by uttering words before God, that God is then magically required to do everything that we say. And I think this is a sneaky temptation in prayer. At least it is for me. It also becomes a sneaky occasion for sin. I think we can all look back at our own frustrations with our Heavenly Father in our prayers. We say, Lord, did I not pray about this thing? Have I not prayed about it repeatedly, continually, and exhaustively? Didn't I ask you to remove the thorn from my side? And would you look at that? It's still there and more painfully than ever. It's like it's only worked its way into my side more thoroughly. And so in this way, we presume on the fact that we have said words before God. And in our presumption and our frustration, then we then turn to lash out at God as if he's somehow been unfaithful for not giving us exactly what we want, exactly when and how we want it, as if he doesn't know what's best for his children. And again, this is a sneaky temptation in prayer to think that just because we pray that we are compelling the Lord to do what we think he ought to do. And in this light, Christ says in verse 8, our God knows what we need even before we ask. That he searches the depths of our hearts by his Spirit and knows what we need. He knows the deepest desires of our hearts. The all-knowing, all-powerful God searches us and knows us. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and he knows our needs before we ask. So this is another sneaky temptation here. We say, okay, if that's true, if God does know all things, if he knows our needs before we ask, then why do we pray at all? If God knows everything, and he does, if by his Spirit he searches the depths of our hearts and minds, and he does, and if by uttering just empty phrases before God we can't change his mind or alter his will, and we can't, then why do we pray at all? Why pray ever? And this question, I think, cuts to the heart of the very purpose of prayer as intended by God. Many of you will know, I have a couple of kids. If you don't know, I have a couple of kids, yeah. I have a 3-year-old and a now 1-year-old, Charlie and Wells. And I love them dearly. And I'll say it's kind of an occupational hazard for preachers' kids. It's like your entire life is material for like sermon and lesson illustrations. One day she's gonna really be angry at me for this, but not today. So my kids have, as they grow up especially, they've been developing some really strong opinions about things that they want, like exactly when they want those things, right? So we used to have this like tin of candy in the back of our pantry, and like Charlie, when she was younger especially, would just like waddle her way out there. She's almost grown up now. I can't stand it. But she would like, for breakfast at like 6:30 a.m., she would like drag Ruthie and I out of bed, or perhaps just one of us, bring us to the pantry, point at it, and say, please. She even knew the sign language for please, because we thought it would be cute if we did that, but then it kind of worked against us in a way. But anyway, she wanted candy for breakfast every single day. So she summoned us over there in her little footy pajamas, and she pointed at the Starburst jelly beans and says in a matter-of-fact way, I need a jelly bean. So as her vocabulary's expanded, like her requests have gotten more explicit. And she even, she does the sign language. She says, please. She asks, we're trying to teach her to ask for things nicely. And so she says, I need a jelly bean. And we say, can you ask nicely? And she says, may I have a jelly bean, please? And we say, no, absolutely not. You may not have a jelly bean, but good job asking. Of course, we cannot do candy for breakfast. How about some eggs or some fruit? And she doesn't always necessarily like that suggestion, so she then moves on to the next parent. The first parent doesn't work. And likewise, my son, he can't speak yet because he's one, but he does like to scream or shriek when he wants something, anything at all. He's a little bit less picky about food. He will eat anything, and he frequently does eat everything that he can get his hands on, and it's fairly dangerous because there's like some gravel in our driveway, and we're trying to prevent him from eating rocks all the time. But in the same way, he'll ask for things that we're not going to give him because we're loving parents. Like, no, Wells, you can't crawl off the side of the deck. No, you can't go play in the street. No, you can't eat that handful of gravel. You can eat the dirt. I guess I won't die on that hill, but you can't eat the things that will positively hurt you. And so, friends, I hope I'm conveying to you, at least to some extent, the absolute delight it is when my kids ask me for things. When they kind of like come to me and seek me out and like sit on my lap and just ask me for things that they want, even if it's something that I'm obviously not going to give them either for a time, like, no, you can't drive my car, or ever, no, we're not going to play with lighter fluid, ask your mother. But I love it when they ask me. I love it when they come and find me and sit with me and smile at me and they just tell me about their day and they pour out to me the deepest recesses of their little hearts. And they tell me, you know, Charlie says, I'm sad. And I say, baby, why are you sad? It's my delight to sit there with her as she tells me why. And this is the great glory of prayer, that we get to spend time with our Heavenly Father, that we get to speak with Him, and that He hears us. This is a promise that we have in Scripture. Christ, who is God, teaches us to pray to our Heavenly Father and to ask Him for what we need. Spend time with Him, to adore Him, to approach Him as children, to a Father, ready and able to help. And as I say this, as I frame this primary purpose of prayer, I don't want to give you the impression that our petitions are powerless in prayer, because that would be a misunderstanding as well. Like, a lot of times when my kids ask me for things, I am delighted to give them those things. It is my absolute delight. But again, even when I say no, regardless of their genuine desire, I say no because I love them, not despite the fact that I love them. I say no to their petitions because, at least to some extent, as my children's father, I know what they need better than they do. So my kids might be mad at me when I say no. They might not understand the reasons why I decline petitions, but that's because they haven't perfectly comprehended the beneficent, loving will of their father. Friends, so it is with our prayers before our Heavenly Father. So to paraphrase John Calvin again from his commentary on Matthew chapter 6, he says, we don't pray in order to inform God of things that He doesn't already know. We don't pray to coax Him into doing things that we believe to be His duty, nor to urge Him along as if He were reluctant to help, because He's most certainly not reluctant to help. Now we pray, Calvin says, in order to arouse ourselves to seek after Him. We pray to exercise our faith in meditating on His promises. We pray to relieve our anxieties by pouring them out into His bosom, Calvin writes. And I'll add that in prayer, we simply enjoy the presence of our Heavenly Father, our very great reward. We remember in prayer His unmatched glory. We joyfully submit ourselves to Him and to His will as we practice creaturely dependence on Him every single day. And we can also say, it's very important, that in God's kind providence, in a very mysterious way, the Lord is pleased to work His sovereign eternal purposes in response to our prayers. He answers our prayers. Such is the wisdom of His sovereignty, that His will unfolds as He gives things for which we ask Him. So we have to say that prayer is indeed powerful. Not because of the prayers themselves, not because of the phrases that we heap up to offer before our God. Our prayers are powerful because of the one to whom we pray. And this is the sense that James gives us in James chapter 5, the power of prayer. He uses the example of Elijah, praying for the rain to stop, and then later for the rain to continue. And God answered those prayers in the exercise of His sovereign power, even over things like the rain and the weather. So there was a season a few years ago. I don't know, Andy, you'll remember this, but we met outside in the tent. It was during COVID, I suppose. Yeah. We met outside in the tent, and every Sunday afternoon, when those summer rain clouds started to roll, and we say, Lord, please, please don't let it rain, so that we can meet outside as a church together. But let's read what James says in chapter 5. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." I'll say this is something we frequently do. We go to the hospital and we pray over people who are sick for the Lord to heal them. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We need to say James here is not suggesting by any means that if we pray as Christians, then God gives us whatever we want, exactly when and how we want it. We've kind of already covered this just a little bit. Faith, the disposition of faith in prayer, praying faithfully, the prayer of the faithful one. Faith requires humble submission to the will of our God, otherwise it's not really faithful. The point here is that prayer is powerful, not because of our own holiness nor the power of our own words. Prayer is powerful because of the one to whom we pray, that our Father in heaven is pleased in his mysterious providence to carry out his will in response to our prayers. And so we pray in all things and all circumstances, presenting our petitions before God genuinely, faithfully, and indeed expectantly. Not vainly as the hypocrites do, not presumptuous like the Gentiles and idolaters who heap up idle, empty phrases. And of course, we do so knowing that our God, our Father in heaven, knows what we need more than we do before we even ask. We pray in faith, enjoying the very presence of our God. And friends, there's so much more that can be said about prayer, which again could never really fit in any single lesson. We haven't even ventured into at this point the topic of the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure there's some other arena when we can do that more fully, which will be very profitable, I'm sure. But we can end with this. It's a glorious little question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says very simply, what doth the preface to the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Questions, comments on today? Again, I apologize for...
Was that from the Westminster Confession of Faith?
Shorter Catechism.
The Shorter Catechism.
Yes, sir. I love fielding questions about the Westminster Standards. It's one of my favorite topics. Yeah.
He is the man.
Say, Carlton is teaching through the Westminster Standards in his Sunday school class, so you can join in after your membership class if you like.
You can probably listen to it online.
I imagine so. I'm not your tech guy. That is not one of my hobbies.
I think he's recording it, and it comes up every week like this class does.
Lovely, lovely.
So if you want to hear that as well.
Well, if you would ever like to come by my office and to talk about prayer, or to pray, or to tell me how I can be praying for you, I would be absolutely delighted to have that meeting. So,
how do they get in touch with you?
Well, my email's in the bulletin, r.hill@wmpca.org. My office is right down the hall, right by Carlton's office. And, there are not too many rooms in the building. You can find my office one way or another. And if you like, I can give you my cell phone number. Just, you'll have to come ask.
Okay, well, yeah, because if you want to get together with Aaron, you need to go through Margaret. She schedules his appointments. But if you want to get together with Rush, go ahead and contact him directly, and I'll put that up on the board for you so that you have that. But it's r.hill@wmpca.org.
That's right. I do not have a Margaret. Or rather, I am my own Margaret.
And
I schedule all my own appointments. Anyway. Well, let us close fittingly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you all glory and all praise, for you are most worthy. And we approach you now in prayer, Lord, knowing that you hear and that you know what we need even before we should ask it. Indeed, Lord, at this moment you search our hearts, and there is not one thing that is hidden from your most wonderful sight. We know as well, Lord, based on your promise in the word of Christ, that you care for us as a father for his children. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be with us today, that you would meet with us, and that you would cause us by your Spirit to delight in your presence with us, even as we lift our needs, which may be very great before you, O Lord. Now, there are many in our midst, family members and friends, Lord, who are sick and ailing, and we pray for healing because we know that you can do this. But as much as this, and perhaps more, Lord, we ask that you would work faith in our hearts and in the hearts of those whom we love. Lord, we pray that you would continue your miracle, the mission of gathering and perfecting all the saints, that you would bring them in, make them more like Christ, and sustain them even to the end by his blood and for his glory. And all these things, O Lord, and so many more things, we pray In Christ's name. Amen.